Let us just spend a moment in prayer as we now open the scriptures together. Father, we come to you again in that lovely name of the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would minister the things concerning him to our hearts. We feel these last weeks we've been all taken up with him, your beloved son, and it's done our souls so much good. We've gone home thinking about him who is superior to everything in the whole universe and to every created being. And we praise you for the steps that we have taken through the scriptures, which have led us into this spirit of rejoicing and to bring our hearts to well up with such thanksgiving. Now continue, we pray. We have a great need, and you are able to meet that need. We ask that tonight, through the scriptures, you will bless our souls and bring glory to your great name and uplift and glorify the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, through the word this night. We ask it through his name and for his glory. Amen. We come to study 8, which brings us then to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. We've been making our way through over these past weeks, and as I've mentioned in prayer, our theme has been the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer has been setting out to show us how superior the Lord Jesus is to everything and everyone. He has shown us so clearly that he is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron. And then we come today to see that he is not only superior to Aaron in the sense that his priesthood is a better priesthood, but today we see how that he brings us into such a secure and an eternal blessing. Never did the Old Testament believers ever feel totally secure, for their sins were never really dealt with. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, they came with their sacrifices, ever hoping that God would accept them and their sins would be put away. But there was never any possibility of them entering in to the peace whereby they knew that their sins were dealt with forever and they were accepted in the beloved, the Lord Jesus. They hoped for his coming, they looked for his coming, but when he came, he brought in a greater and more wonderful peace and assurance for the heart. Now, in the last study, we concluded by looking at the last few verses which dealt with babes. Babes not as new babes in Christ, for that's the usual phrase in the New Testament that we have. When it speaks of babes, it's babes in Christ. And mostly it's referring to believers born again who through carelessness have not grown in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But the babes mentioned at the end of chapter 5 are not believers at all. It is not a birth. It isn't a babe through birth. It is a babe in understanding. They've never been born of the Spirit of God. They've never become part of the family of God. They've come very near to it, and they should have come to that point of birth when they would have become babes in Christ and then grown to maturity. But alas, they had come to the point of salvation and had withdrawn. Remember how the scriptures in the Epistle to the Hebrews is written to three different groups of people, and at every stage we've been picking out the verses which are particularly given to these three groups. They're written to believers, totally committed, born again believers. Some of the verses are written to those who have come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, and they understand that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows which were found in the tabernacle and the temple and through the priesthood, but they have not said farewell to the old, and they have not yet embraced Christ. He's not their Saviour. So they're intellectually impressed, but they are not born again. And then the other group to which the writer alludes is to those who don't even accept intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God. They haven't accepted that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and shadows and types. They have rejected Jesus completely, and some of the warnings show to them that because they've rejected the Lord Jesus, they're going to be utterly lost. Now we come then to chapter 6 and verse 1. The therefore, which opens the chapter, is referring back to the babes. So if we just look back and read in verse 12 of chapter 5, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need of one to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, not born again, that is, not come to maturity in Christ. So he doesn't desire strong meat, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. That means those who are come to the fullness of the Christian life in Christ. Even those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now the key to this whole chapter, chapter 6, is leaving and pressing on to maturity. The whole thought in verse 1 is that they leave that which they are attached to and become attached to something absolutely different. That's the great impact of this first verse, and it is the key to the whole chapter. Now what he is exhorting these people who are babes to do is to leave the old sacrifices, the old way of worship, the priesthood and all that accompanies it that is now still being practiced in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to leave that because a new covenant has been brought in. The old covenant was only a shadow, it was only a picture book of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he's encouraging them to leave it. Now they will never be born again until they make a complete and absolute break from the old. You can't embrace the old and the new. You must see that when Christ died upon the cross, the old was finished. Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." The redemptive work was complete. And to prove to the Jews that the death of Christ brought to an end all that they had practiced for 1500 years, God opened the veil in the temple. Now that veil was a very, very thick woven piece of material. It was said that if you were to put two oxen and were to fasten the curtain to them and drive both the beasts as fast as you could in opposite directions, the veil would not rend. It was so thickly woven. It was an impossible thing to rend that veil by any human method. But God opened the veil to say, the way to me is now complete in Jesus Christ. You need no more sacrifices. You need no more priesthood. The way to me is open forever through my beloved Son. So, if they are to come into the family of God, they must recognize that God has finished with the old covenant. It's done. It had its place. It was a teaching ministry. It was a picture book to explain the things of Christ that were yet to come. But it's finished now. They are to move on into maturity. So they are to no longer cling to the old, but they are to move. The word leaving is a Greek word which has a lot of ways of explaining it, but the great force of it comes under these explanations. It means to forsake. To leave means to forsake. It means to put away. That's a deliberate act, to put away. They've got to put away all they've been clinging to in the Old Covenant. It also means to discard. It means to put off, like you would take off a garment and fling it away. It also means total detachment from. The word is so strong, you can't possibly still embrace the old and have the new. The old must be discarded and Christ must be accepted as the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. So he says what we're to do. We are to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now that's very hard when you read that. We know he's speaking here to unbelievers because you would never tell a believer to leave the principles of Christ. We love the principles of Christ, the whole teaching, but it's not referring here to the things of the New Testament. Where it says they are to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the thought is that they are to leave everything that was in picture form concerning the Lord Jesus. This isn't the New Testament revelation of Christ that they are to leave. It is the Old Testament revelation of Christ. For that is only a picture book. Remember we said last week, when you have a little child growing up and you teach them what everything is, by a picture book. The words are spelt underneath, and the child learns to spell and learns the use of words by looking at the picture and associating it with the word. The Old Testament covenant, all the sacrifices, all the priesthood, all the garments that the priest wore, all of those things were only to point to Christ. Those are the principles of Christ that must be left. Not the things they've learned of Christ concerning his death now and its reality and the glories of his resurrection and of his life and exhortation. They are not to be left, but the principles taught by Moses and Aaron and by the prophets are now to be left for the real thing. Who wants something that's not real when you can actually embrace the real? See, the wonder was right through the days of the war, when wives and mothers had their boys away at the war, what did they do? They had a photograph of their son. They had a photograph of their husband. Their children had a photograph of daddy. And it meant everything. Every day the wife looked at it, and all the thoughts welled up in her heart of the love she had for him and his love for her. But what happened when daddy came home from war? The children didn't keep going back and looking at a photograph. And the wife didn't constantly go back and look at the photograph, because it could be now discarded. It could be put away. It wasn't wanted anymore. Daddy fills the home. The husband is in the home. The son is in the home. And the picture book, the photograph, is no more valid. And that's what we have. The whole of the Old Testament is a picture of him. They are the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And we are to leave them, and we are to go on to perfection. What a tremendous thought we have there. We're to go on to perfection. Now, if you went back into chapter 5, we know what perfection is, because in verse 14 we have it. It says, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, or those that have come to perfection. And the word perfection there, or full age, means they have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again. That's the whole thought there. They are made perfect in Christ. For in chapter 14 we have the word that we are made perfect, or we are perfected forever in Christ Jesus. So, we are to leave the principles, all the things that Moses and all the priests taught, and he's speaking now to those who've come right up to the point of being saved but aren't saved, right up to the point of acknowledging that Christ is the Messiah, but they haven't welcomed him into their heart, and they haven't abandoned the old way of worship. They are to let go, and they are to move on to perfection. Now he tells us something about that perfection. He's going to tell us a lot more about the perfect priesthood in chapter 7. But now he moves on to tell us what we are to leave. We're to go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Foundations are put down once only. You never put down foundations twice. Therefore, he says, you are not to go back to the foundation. The foundation was everything that God taught Moses and imparted to Aaron, and that which has been part and parcel of the life of Judaism and all Jews for 1500 years. That is the foundation. That is that which was laid in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you are not to go back to lay again the foundation. You're to move on to something more. You're to move on to that which is perfect. Now he speaks of the laying again of the foundation of repentance from dead works. The preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament with regard to repentance was only to repent of sin. To repent of dead work. It was a call for men to acknowledge their sinfulness and to turn from their sin. The New Testament repentance is totally different. John's repentance was the same because John was still in the Old Testament era. John was the last of the prophets. Jesus said that nobody greater than him had been born. Until, of course, we then see through what he said, that those, even the smallest child in the faith, in the love of Christ, is greater than John the Baptist, because a new dispensation started with Jesus. But the greatest of all, the old prophet, was John, and his call was for repentance from sin. And Jesus' ministry started with it too. But then, as you come into the New Testament, you find a moving away from repentance from sin. It's included, but it's repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For only when I repent and put my faith in Christ am I born again. There's no point in these Jews repenting of their sin and rejecting the Christ. There is no salvation there. Up until Christ came, then of course they repented of sin and lived in faith for the hope of his coming. But he has come, and the Jews have seen that he has come, and they've been shown through the preaching of the apostles that he is the Messiah, he is the only Savior. Therefore, they themselves must now move on to a different kind of repentance. They must repent from sin and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And any repentance without faith in Christ, without the receiving of the Lord Jesus into the throne room of our heart to be our Lord and our Savior, is a repentance that will not lead unto salvation. So it's a repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, now embracing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 2, he speaks of something else that we have to move on from. We have to move, we have to leave, we have to move away from the doctrine of baptisms. Now this has nothing at all to do with the New Testament practice of baptism. How could anybody exhort us to move away from that? That was the command of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Go ye into all the world, baptizing all men who believe in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This has nothing to do with that at all. We're still back in the old principles of the doctrines of Christ. We're back into the washings of the Old Testament. Every house, every Jewish home had its bowls, its ceremonial bowls for washing. And that's the word that is used there for baptism. It is baptizo, and baptizo is the baptism of the ordinance of baptism of which I was speaking, which Christ brought into being. Baptismo is that which is the washing and the cleansing of pots and pans, which was declared to be necessary, of course, by the ceremonial law. There were over 3,000 ceremonial laws that every Jew had to keep. And it was impossible to keep it all. No wonder the sacrifices ever flowed, because they ever broke the law. But it was a great practice of washings. And the doctrine of baptism there is the doctrine of washings, the keeping of the ceremonial laws concerning the washing of hands, the washing of pots, the washing of virtually everything before it was handled or used or eaten. And he says we've got to move away from that, because there's no salvation in it. It was given for a purpose. Of course it was. All of the washing ceremonies of the Old Testament were given for the purpose of showing clearly to the Jews the uncleanness of everything that we handle and touch in this world. The total uncleanness and the total sinfulness of everything in the sight of God. And their continual washing was to remind them that everything needed to be continually cleansed. So it was a picture book to show them how sinful her heart is, how sinful man is, and how needful he is of the cleansing of the precious blood of Jesus when it eventually was to be shed. Then he mentions that of the laying on of hands. And again, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the apostolic laying on of hands. This isn't New Testament. He's talking about leaving something, leaving what they've practiced for 1500 years and moving into something new. What is this laying on of hands? Well, every time if you had become aware that you had sinned against God and you brought your sacrifice to the priest, what did you do? You laid your hands on the sacrifice. You had to. You had to put your hands on the head of the sacrifice. Thus, before the priest, you were indicating that you recognized your own sinfulness and in faith were transferring your guilt to the sacrifice. Now that's the laying on of hands. That's all got to be done away with. The sacrifices are finished. But you see, these people couldn't move into a faith in the Lord Jesus because they couldn't break from the old. Still in their heart they felt, if I don't take my sacrifice to the temple, and if I don't lay my hands on the head of my own sacrifice, and if I don't transfer my guilt to that sacrifice, I'm lost. But Paul is saying, move on, move on, lay hold of Jesus. For when you lay hold of Jesus, you have eternal salvation. That's what he's telling them. You can't find peace for your guilty conscience in laying your hands on the sacrifice. You can't find peace that way. You'll only find peace and new life by laying hold upon the Lord Jesus. Then he speaks of the resurrection of the dead. And if you examine the Old Testament all the way through, you'll find that it says very, very little about the resurrection from the dead. Of course, it is there in seed thought. And every one of the Jews believed in a resurrection of the dead. But the teaching concerning resurrection is so minute in the Old Testament that you can hardly build a doctrine on it. But something quite new comes out of the New Testament. It is the Lord Jesus that began to expound the great truth that you could destroy his body, but in 3 days he would be raised again. It was the Lord Jesus who said to Mary and Martha concerning Lazarus that he was the very life, the resurrection and the life. And it was Mary or Martha who said, well, we know our brother shall live again in the resurrection day. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And we've got to move into a glorious new teaching about resurrection, which means we start at an empty tomb. You see? This person who is crucified is risen. And that's where you've got to come back. You've got to forget all the Old Testament doctrines about the resurrection of the dead, and you've got to come back and learn a whole new teaching. Because when you come to the resurrection of the New Testament, you have a resurrection out of the dead, which is very different from a resurrection from the dead. And you say, I don't see that. Well, the Old Testament believed that everybody would be raised from the dead. The New Testament teaches is that you and I are going to be raised out from the dead in the glorious resurrection at the rapture. Now that's different. The rest of the dead, says the New Testament, lived not again until the end of the 1,000 years. The resurrection of the wicked will be at the end of the millennial reign, after Christ has reigned on the earth for 1,000 years. But what the New Testament resurrection teaches is that out of all the dead, every believer will be raised. See, it's different. It gives a new hope. Job is the clearest message we have in the Old Testament, and Job says, I know in the latter day I shall stand on the earth. But we have a more glorious hope than that. We who are believers through our risen Lord Jesus are going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, when he's moved on through that and spoken of eternal judgment, because you see, the only judgment that they thought about in the Old Testament was that everybody would be raised to face God at a judgment day. And that somehow it would be a terrifying experience. But you see, when you get hold of the good of Calvary, you no longer live in the dread of a judgment day. For you live in the good of what Paul wrote in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. You see, they could never be sure of anything because their sacrifices were continual day after day. The rituals went on, but in Christ everything is complete. Sin is dealt with. You and I are pardoned when we put our faith in him. And there is no judgment to face. Move on, he says. Move on. Move on. We've all got to move on to understand these great and these glorious things. Now, verse 3 is the shortest verse in the whole chapter, and it's the most difficult. Looks so simple, is so hard. And this we will do, if God permits. But what's he saying? He's saying, look, you babes, those of you that have come almost to be Christians but aren't yet Christians, you've come to the brink of trusting Christ but haven't taken the step, he says, move on. Leave the old principles. Move away, he says, from the washings of the pots and pans and the laying on of the hands of your hands on the head of the sacrifice. Move on. And he says, this we will do. Now, there are two thoughts that come out of that. Both of them, I think, from looking back at the originals, could be right, both thoughts. One is, Paul says, this we will do. What he means is, I will go on to teach you of it, and as I teach you of it, this you will do, or we will do, we'll move on. We will embrace Christ. Now that is a true thought that comes out of it, but most commentators, and going right back to the Greek original, the emphasis is on if God permits, which throws the whole emphasis on the fact that the only people that move into this good knowledge of salvation are those whom God touches by his Holy Spirit and grace. Now, it brings you back, of course, to the whole teaching of election and predestination and everything else, which is very complicated, and we're not going to embrace it tonight. But we do find, running through the whole scripture, this great thought that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, But that doesn't take away man's responsibility. You can't find anywhere in Scripture where God moves in such a way that he denies man a freedom of choice. Now, we recognize that man can't choose anything. He's dead. So God has to awaken him. God has to bring life to him. But then God appeals to the man whom he has awakened so that the man responds. And that's what we have, I believe, here. There is no limit on what man can believe as far as God is concerned. If God permits, well, what is God going to do? Will he permit these to hear the truth? He goes on to tell us he already has given them the glorious opportunity. He goes on to say he's already enlightened you. He goes on to say the Holy Spirit has already taught you. So God is going to help them. Only God can bring the light to them. Only God can instruct them. Only God can awaken their dead souls and consciences. But they themselves, awakened by God, must take the step of faith and say, Lord, I believe it. Lord, I trust you. You see, that's what we must preach towards. It is the Holy Spirit that opens the heart. It is the Holy Spirit that awakens the conscience. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the sinner aware of his sin. It is the Holy Spirit that does it all. But once the sinner is awakened, the sinner must say, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He must say, I believe you died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. So he says, this we will do, we will move on if God permits. And God, he goes on to show, has brought this light and this knowledge to their hearts. Verse 4, for it is impossible, he says. Now I want you to note that word impossible, for we've got to link the next three verses together. Very important word, impossible. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now there are those who believe in a falling away doctrine. I cannot find any way in the Bible whereby I could come to that point of view. And this is one of them that sweeps it away forever. For it says, if I did believe in a falling away doctrine, that I could be saved today and lost tomorrow, it says that if I should be lost, it is impossible to be renewed. If there's any such thing as being lost, then it is impossible to come back. Now you've got to face that. Don't edge around it, because that word impossible used there is used twice more in the same Hebrew epistle. And the word impossible is the same word it says it's impossible for God to lie. The word impossible here doesn't mean it's difficult for them to come back. It says it is impossible for them to come back. So if you have an influence of a falling away doctrine whereby you're saying, well, I could fall away from God's grace, I could be removed out of God's grace or salvation, you have to say, well, then you're eternally lost, my friend. If you've ever fallen away, you've had it. You're on your way to hell if you believe that. Now, I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says that you just cannot ever be lost if you're born again. How could you ever undo the efficacy of the blood of Christ? How could that which Christ has accomplished at the cross ever be undone by men? And you have to face the fact that if it's possible for one man to fall away, it's possible for the entire human race to fall away. And if they did, then the cross would have been of no value to anyone through all eternity. Jesus said, I will not lose one of them that thou hast given me. And he didn't only refer to the apostles, he referred to the whole body. Not one of them will be lost save the son of perdition. Now then, what does it mean here? This isn't anything to do with a falling away doctrine. He's not speaking to saved people. He's speaking to unsaved people. We've seen that all the time. He says you are to leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ, the Old Testament things. You're to leave that. You're to leave the washing of pots and pans. You're to leave the laying on of hands. You're to leave these things. And you're to move on to something better. So he's talking to unsaved people. Now what's he saying about these unsaved people? He said, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. You say, well, that's clear enough. They've been enlightened. Well, we have to come back and make sure we know exactly what is spoken here about being enlightened. You'll find the Lord Jesus said that he is the light of all men that come into the world. John tells us that. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The Lord Jesus lightens the lives of all people. He is a light. And the Holy Spirit is used to enlighten people. Now these Jews, these believers, Judaistic believers, have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. That enlightenment was so complete, we go on in a few moments to read, that it never will be repeated again. It's a total enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. Just like a sinner who may sit in here and hear a gospel sermon, and afterwards he could tell you exactly what the gospel sermon said. He knows he's a sinner. He knows that Christ died on the cross to save him. He knows the blood was shed for sinners, and if sinners trust in that blood, they are saved. But he walks out unsaved. He has been enlightened, but he's not a believer.